Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. And we thank you, Father, once again for the blessing that we have of being able to come into your presence in worship and praise of your name, to join with the saints in heaven, the church militant, and with the angels and the 24 elders around your throne as they bow themselves before you in your holy presence, that we too have been given this wonderful and awesome privilege of being in your holy presence, not in our own strength or in our own ability. We know that it only comes by grace and because of your mercy. We pray that as we look to your word once again this afternoon, that you would guide us, O Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, that we, Lord, would be given the ability to know what your word says, and that it would take root in our own hearts, and that we would be thankful for the fact that you are a God who is in control of all things. And so, Father, hear our prayer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now up to Lord's Day 10, so please turn first of all to that, to the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 10, and you'll find that on page 17. Page 17 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. There we read the question, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. As we consider that theme this afternoon of providence, let's turn to the Old Testament once again, this time from 1 Samuel chapter 6. So we'll read that now, 1 Samuel 6 verse 1 into chapter 7 verse 1. And you'll find that on page 316 of your pew Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read from verses 1 to chapter 7 and verse 1. Hear God's holy word. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away, and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And when they set the ark of the Lord on the cart in the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, and one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open this afternoon as we'll be looking at 1 Samuel, especially the opening chapters of this book. There's actually more of a context to our scripture reading, which we'll be focusing on somewhat in our points, as we'll see how the Lord led his ark through different parts of the ancient land of Israel. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for many Christians, the Ark of the Covenant holds immense fascination. Of course, we're not talking here about that boat that Moses was commanded to build. It was a large gold-covered chest which housed wonderful and important objects from church history. The quest to find the lost ark has become a cottage industry, especially amongst Christians who are always fascinated in trying to find it. Not only is it a curiosity for Christians, it's also a fascination for non-Christians. Some consider it a talisman for accessing divine or magical powers. It became popular with the now famous story of Indiana Jones, an archaeologist, who made it his mission to search for this long-lost item. Well, this passage is even more fascinating because what it does is it reveals to us who God is. In particular, it shows that God is powerful. He's mightier than any other god. He's also in control of all things. He's not to be looked upon superstitiously in any way. He's to be trusted and feared because he's not safe. He's holy. And it shows that nothing comes by chance, but everything comes to us by the hand of our Father. It speaks to us of the providence of God. As one writer put it, the providence of God means that God oversees me and my life is not a bundle of accidents. Here then, God's word from 1 Samuel dealing with the theme of the adventures of the Ark of the Covenant. And with that question, is God in control or is everything by chance? And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, looking at the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the severity of God. And then lastly, the sanctity of God. Well, first of all, the sovereignty of God. We make this point, first of all, by digging into the context of our scripture reading. If you know your Bibles, the Ark of the Covenant has a lot of history. It was a golden box built of acacia wood, which housed the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of the manna that God miraculously provided for Israel in the wilderness. Also, it was meant to be kept in the Holy of Holies. The lid of the ark, which was adorned with 2 golden cherubim, was regarded as the throne of God. Simply put, the ark was the most sacred vessel in all of Jewish history. Other than being a sacred vessel, it also had some military significance for the Jews. Moses and Joshua led the Israelites in their journey to the Promised Land, in their conquest of Canaan. When they went into battle against the nations of Canaan, what did they take out with them? It was the Ark of the Covenant. When the presence of God, represented by this piece of furniture of the tabernacle, was with Israel, they were victorious. Now, sadly, in the context, Israel had turned away from God and they began to have a very superstitious view of him. 1 Samuel chapter 4 speaks of how the ark was used in battle against the Philistines. Turn with me, if you would, just a couple chapters back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4. It says there in verses 3 and 4, as they were having this battle against the Philistines, verses 3 and 4 say, "And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.'" And then verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. What was happening here? Well, God's people had developed a rabbit's foot theology of God. Instead of repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord, the people had blamed God for their problems. They thought that using this amulet, a good luck charm, that is, the ark, they would be able to win the war. In other words, the symbol of Israel, Israel's faith, it was being used as a magic key to unlock power. Instead of seeing why God was angry with them, instead of confessing their sin and shedding tears of repentance and seeking God's help, they resorted to blasphemy. But what a tragic loss it was that day, as the chapter goes on to say. Not only did they lose the battle as the Philistines victoriously took this item from them. At the time, Eli was priest and judge. He ended up dying, falling off his chair and breaking his neck. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, ended up dying in the battle. And his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, went into early labor and died while giving birth. And as you may remember, she gave the name of her son, the name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Who would have thought? What does this all say to us? Well, it tells us that the God of Israel cannot be denied. He cannot be looked upon superstitiously, as if everything happens to us as either good luck or fate. Everything is in His control, even the bad. Behind the darkest clouds, behind the darkest providence, the sun still shines. And though this was God withdrawing His glory, as it were, from His people, there was a purpose in all of this. God wants to bless His people even greater measure in the fullness of His appointed time. And that's what providence teaches us. The Catechism gives a very clear scriptural definition that God is involved in nature. Thunderstorms, weather patterns, even earthquakes, whether the climate is pleasant or bad. We are never the victims of the impersonal forces like Mother Nature. Our loving Heavenly Father is sovereign over the weather. He's also involved in the countries of the world, kingdoms, raising up rulers. Scripture assures us of all of this. He's not the author of sin, yet He does rule over it. And mysteriously to us, we believe that He is even in control of the bad things that happen. Well, God's sovereignty is seen further in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines had taken the ark and they had brought it to Ashdod, one of the five city-states. They had brought it into their most holy temple, which was devoted to Dagon, their principal deity. And in their temple, they had placed the ark at the feet of Dagon, a sign of submission, showing submission to their God. Look what happened if you look at chapter 5, verse 3. It says there, "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again." Children, why did this happen? Why did Dagon fall to the ground? Why did the priest of the temple have to put him back into place? Well, it shows us that God is greater. Just imagine having to Take your God that fell over and stand him back up again. What kind of a so-called powerful God is this? And then as we read on in verse 4 says of chapter 5, "And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left." They couldn't put him back together again. He'd fallen apart. The Lord outgodded their God. He defeated the so-called victorious God on their home turf. And then to make matters worse, a plague of tumors broke out in Ashdod, as verse 6 says. Now, children, why would this be? Was there something better about the ark than the statue? Is that why this happened? Well, the people of Israel thought that there was power in the box. But actually, it was the Lord who had the power. He didn't need people to set him up again, if like a god that fell down. He doesn't need people to cheer him on. Neither is he a good luck charm or someone you can call up for your own convenience. You see, this is something the Philistines needed to see about God. But so did Israel. The Lord is not like Dagon, a helpless God needing to be cuddled and protected and sustained by his worshipers. He has to be acknowledged as the supreme Lord, as everything is in his hand, as the God of providence. He rules all things. And that's a reminder to us as well. Sometimes it may seem that God is not in control. And we, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we see the growth of human wickedness. We're surrounded by a culture that is becoming increasingly skeptical of God. We look at the election results of last fall, and we're disappointed by that. How does our faith survive? What can lift us up in growing adversity and in the warfare that we find ourselves in? Well, there's only one thing that can help us, and that's when we contemplate the sovereignty and providence of God. Like the psalmist, we come into his house again and we worship him, and then everything becomes clear. We can't look to God as if he is a magician who will save all our problems with a wave of his wand. We must trust him as the only one who is sovereign, who upholds all things with his hand, so that we can sing, "All that I have needed, your hand has provided." And when we grow old, God says to us, "Even in your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear, I will carry, and will save." Isaiah 46. To confess God's providence is to contemplate the hands of the Father who is in control of all things. Or as Charles Spurgeon once said, "He knew me before I knew myself. Yea, he knew me before I was myself." Well, it brings us to what we see here in the text secondly, and that is the severity of God. And we see this in chapter 5, but also in our scripture reading in chapter 6. In chapter 5, the ark went on a tour through the countryside, we might say. It went from place to place, first to Ashdod, and then there were problems there because of it. Then it went to another of the Philistine city-states, the city of Gath, as we see in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. However, the same problems happened there. God brought great destruction. And so the people of Gath said, we don't want this anymore. They sent it off to Ekron. And notice how verse 10 of chapter 5 shows how they reacted to that. It says there in 1 Samuel 5 verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. And the writer says that after 7 months of this kind of treatment, they finally got the message. And that is that the Lord isn't to be trifled with. The Philistines finally realized that the ark had to be sent back to Israel. Because as the as verse 11 of chapter 5 says, this was nothing but the hand of God striking them down. And striking them down hard. And thus the consensus was clear. Send it back to Israel. But the question was how? How do you do that? Well, returning such a sacred object to Israel was no simple task. The Philistines assembled their priests and their diviners together to tell them what to do. And this is where the story becomes even more fascinating. The priests and the diviners recommended that they send it back with a guilt offering, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. The priests and diviners also told the Philistines to prepare a cart to put the ark on it with these golden tumors and golden rats. And then they were to find 2 milking cows that had never been yoked, and they were to hitch them to the cart. And finally, they were to take the calves away from these 2 milking cows. And once they had done that, they were to release the ark and watch which way the cows would go. Notice again in your Bibles, in verse 9 of chapter 6, what it says there. This is the diviners and the priests speaking to them. And watch, they say, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Now, do you see what's going on here? It's vital that we understand what's happening. The Philistines were basically holding an experiment to see whether God had been behind all their troubles or whether all that happened was by chance. And they made it as difficult as possible for the Lord to prove this. You know that what happens when you take a calf away from a cow after it has just given birth. Well, her maternal instincts will kick in and she will make a beeline for her calf. Added to this is that they chose cows that had never been hitched to a wagon. They never had felt the yoke. They didn't know what it was like to pull a wagon. And with all these issues, it was very unlikely that these cows would go anywhere. If the cows were able to pull the cart at all, they most likely would go straight to their calves. And if that were to happen, then they could come to the conclusion that everything that happened to them was because of a fluke. It was all by chance, bad luck. But how do these verses read? After they had done everything that the priests had said, we read in verse 12, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. In other words, despite all the odds, God's invisible hand led these animals and brought them back to Israel's border. It's clear proof that God was guiding the cows, and therefore he had orchestrated all these afflictions that had come on the Philistines. Now, the way that God worked here should not encourage us to rely on superstitious approach to trying to figure out God's will. That's not the point of this. We're only to rely on the clear instruction of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is what? It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What the Philistines were doing here was an experiment of atheists, which is something that could very easily happen to someone who claims to be a Christian. Just to give an illustration of this, R.C. Sproul speaks of a time when he was teaching at a Reformed seminary. He quoted from the Westminster Confession, which deals with God's providence. And he says, he paused, he writes this, "The Confession says that from all eternity, God freely and unchangeably has ordained everything that comes to pass." And he asked the question, how many of you believe that? And since this was a Presbyterian seminary, many hands went up. The good Presbyterian students in the class were proud to confess their conviction about the sovereignty of God. Of course, not everyone raised their hand, and so he asked, how many of you don't believe this? He said, don't be shy, we're not going to keep any records here, but how many of you don't believe this? And there were some hands that went up as well. Then he went on to ask another question. He said, how many of you would candidly describe yourself as atheists? Again, be honest. No one raised their hands. And so he said, I don't understand why those of you who said you do not agree with the confession do not raise your hands when I asked you if you were atheists. And as you can imagine, as R.C. Sproul writes, there was a cry from the students who did not agree with the confession. They were ready to lynch him. They said, what are you talking about? Just because we don't believe that God ordains everything that comes to pass, you're calling us atheists? And I said, that's exactly what I'm calling you. If you don't believe that God ordains everything that comes to pass, then you don't believe in God. What R.C. Sproul wanted them to see is that if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If there's one molecule that's outside the scope of his control, then there's no way that he can be God. If we don't believe that God is in control, then we're really admitting that God is not God. But the Lord is definitely in control. As we say in our catechism, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, do not come to us by chance, but from his fatherly hand. So self-explanatory and even sounding like music. But probably the hardest part of understanding providence is accepting it in our own lives. As beautiful as it is, we're thankful that God is in control of all things. But the hardest part is accepting that in our own lives when our lives are difficult. We ask questions, why? Why does this have to happen to me? Why does life always have to be like this? Has God deserted me? There isn't always an answer to these questions. And God doesn't always give us explanations. Sometimes silence and tears are all that we can offer in the face of sickness, tragedy, and death. But the Lord does provide that assurance of his leading. And we're reminded, as Lord's Day 10 says, we're to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and have confidence for the future in our faithful God and Father. Again, Spurgeon wrote, be thankful for providence, which has made you poor or sick or sad. For all this, Jesus works the life of your spirit, and he turns you to himself. And that brings us to what we see here lastly in the passage, and that is the sanctity of God. We see this in the last part of this chapter. There we see another twist to the whole narrative. First, there is relief of the Philistines that they're finally rid of this furniture of God's house. All they wanted to do was get that relief from the judgment of God. They couldn't endure it anymore. And then we see the people's joy. Israel saw this ark coming back to them, as verse 13 brings out. They bring an offering to God because of this. The Levites take the ark back. And furthermore, we have that appropriate action in taking care of things. What is surprising in all this is the failure of the men of Beth Shemesh when they looked into the ark. Death resulted, and it brought great devastation and tremendous grief. Notice again the response in verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, "And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy God, this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up? And to whom shall it go up from us?'" Indeed, it was a terrible thing. And we might wonder, what's the problem here? It was just a golden box, wasn't it? Is this a case where critics are right when they accuse the God of the Old Testament as being violent, genocidal? Or what else is being stated? Well, think again, congregation, of what the ark was. As we said, the ark contained the Ten Commandments. On top of the ark were the golden statues of the two cherubim, which represent the angels in heaven, the cherubim who serve God day and night. And these angels look down on what God requires of us. They look down on the law. And that's the problem. Our problem is that God is holy and we're not. His perfect anger is against us. And that's why this happened. That's why the ark is so unique. Because it also has on top of that golden cover something called the mercy seat. It was there, as you remember, that the blood of goats and sheep was sprinkled once a year by the priest as he went into the temple on behalf of the people. And it was God's ordained way of showing Israel that, yes, he is holy and he is to be feared, but he's also good. He's also compassionate. And when we read the New Testament, we find that concept is brought in so beautifully in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, it speaks there of God putting forward his Son, that perfect Lamb, as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, such a big word in the Bible. What does it describe? Well, it describes the turning away of God's wrath. That Greek word comes from the concept of the mercy seat on the ark. The mercy seat was designed to express this truth that with the sprinkling of blood, there is a turning from sin. All those who are sinners can draw near to God through the blood of his Son. And we need to be asking ourselves also the question this afternoon in a humble manner, who is able to stand and understand God's holy ways? Who's able to understand God's holy ways? It's not an easy question to answer. God's ways are beyond our comprehension. He is so holy that he cannot be treated flippantly or with idle curiosity, because the gap between us and God is so great. We're not worthy of being his own. And yet we're not left in terrible separation. God has bridged the gap for us by providing a lamb so that we can enter into his holy presence through Christ and can be forgiven of our sins. We can be thankful for this, that we have God's complete revelation, both Old and New Testaments. That means not only that we can understand God's will, not only know that everything comes to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand, we can also know the complete story of redemption taught to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see, already here, the ark was setting that forth for the Israelites. That God is holy as well as merciful. But now, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John, or in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, grace and truth have come through who? Through Jesus Christ. How about you this afternoon, congregation? Are you able to stand before this holy God? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you able to see God's hand in your life? Can you be patient when things go against you? Thankful when things go well and confident in the future, knowing that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God? May we all be able to see that by the grace of God. For we're so blessed to know such a powerful, holy, loving, merciful God as the Lord, who for the sake of Christ is our God and Father in heaven. Amen.